from about 1509 to 1518. And big books have been written about this particular era. Okay? In this is where Luther's thoughts change from being truly Roman Catholic, or what we would now call Roman Catholic. He would not have known that word the way we use that. So not only is he changing from his Roman Catholic perspective to his evangelical perspective, it really happens over a protracted period of time, and it's not just one thing. There are several things that are going on in his mind over several years, and the penny eventually does tumble, and when it does, he has a what we would might call a conversion experience. We're going to read his own words on that in a moment. But what I want to do this morning is just basically show you what I want you to walk away from. You're going to see a lot of terms. You're going to see a lot of phrases. I don't want you to get hung up on trying to remember all of them. What I want you to do is see essentially two things. One, what was the gospel, his gospel understanding that he rejected, and what was the gospel understanding that he embraced? Okay. And secondly, to be evaluating our own understanding of the gospel. Okay? Where do we fall in this line of thought that Luther had? And I think you'll find it somewhat surprising. And all of this is hopefully going to set us up for next week. Next week's the big week. This is all preliminary stuff, you know? It's like in the Olympics. They have lots of preliminary rounds before they get to the gold medal round, right? Well, we're not to the medal round yet. This is all preliminary stuff. This is just so you can understand next week. Last week, by the way, if you weren't here last week, there are tapes. It is posted on sermon audio, and you can get handouts. Talk to Sue about the handouts. But this morning, we want to just look at the gospel that Luther rejected. What was the gospel that he accepted? Last week we looked a little bit at the Pelagian controversy and the role, the different positions that Pelagius and Augustine took. We want to this morning look a little bit at medieval theology of justification. Seeing the development in Luther, and setting up for us next week the Heidelberg Disputation, which, to me, is where this all started for me. And that 28th thesis, the love of God does not seek for that which it desires, it creates it. If I am a good teacher, all right, then next week you're going to understand that statement in a way that I hope will just totally jazz you in terms of your understanding of the gospel. But you do have to show up. A good teacher is good. He ought to be able to communicate these things, but he can only communicate to the people who are present. All right? And those who are coming in, you should have two handouts. So right now, we want to talk a little bit about medieval theology, but before we do, let us have a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are a God who has spoken. You are a God who redeems. In your righteousness, you have mercy. And Father, we pray that you would be our teacher, that we might be found faithful not only to believe that which you have promised, but to be able to communicate to others that which you have promised. In Christ we pray, amen. Via moderna is simply a Latin word for the modern way. Luther was trained in the modern way. By the time of 1500, what we would now call Roman Catholicism did not have a single unified view of justification. And he was trained in what was called the Via Moderna. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. You'll know hopefully more about what that means. We're going to talk a little bit about merit, condign and congruent merit. I'm going to explain those to you. But it's the understanding of how someone is saved. Condign merit, very quickly, is merit that is so meritorious that God just has to give you the riches because you've got so much merit. It's just he has to. Congruent merit is much lesser oriented. The merit doesn't really merit anything. It's just in God's grace he gives you something because you did something. Pactum is a Latin word for covenant. We're going to explain that to you, but this becomes very important in terms of the via moderna. Righteousness of God and righteousness of faith. Basically, before Luther's conversion, those two would have been equated. You were righteous if you had faith. Not just counted righteous, but were actually righteous in one form or another. Faith and humility, the relationship between those two. And this particular little statement, to see if I can pronounce it correctly, it's a Latin phrase. We're going to look at the last four words a lot, but it's a facientibus quod in es est. Now, you're not going to remember that, and I'm not throwing that out there to make this intellectual erudite, but this, especially just the quote in es est, is a very important phrase in church history. It's why I'm going to give it to you. This little phrase is so important. It's an axiom. It's a call. It's a charge. And it basically means if man does his best, or if man does what he can do, then God will do the rest. And we're going to look at that. So those are just some things we're going to be seeing, as well as the balance of grace and righteousness of God. The medieval theology struggled with this, as we all should, but it wanted to wrestle with it in a particular way. In this, last week, if you were here, you saw that we talked about Pelagius and Pelagius' view of God. The two driving attributes of God we saw for Pelagius was God is good and God is righteous or just. And so the medieval church holds on to that, at least the second part of that, that God is righteous and God is just. And hopefully we'll see that this is very much at the heart of Luther. When he would read the phrase, the righteousness of God, what he read was that God must give to man that which he deserves. God must always do what is right. And so therefore, man either is going to merit salvation or he's going to merit damnation. But the medieval church also understood that salvation was by grace. So how does grace and God's absolute necessity for doing that which is right come together? How could God, in other words, ever justify a sinner? How could God ever make someone righteous who is not righteous? That's the tension. That's the struggle that they struggled with, which everyone should struggle with. God must give to man only that which he deserves. God is righteous. He cannot give you something that you have not earned. He cannot give you hell if you don't deserve it. Nor can he give you salvation if you don't deserve it. So they wrestled with that, and yet they understood that salvation was of grace. And again, this is all background information, but here's the key that we're going to try to wrestle with. The God entered into a covenant, a pactum, with man. In order to try to bridge this relationship between the righteousness of God and the gospel grace, they wrestled with this in this way. They wanted, and one of the things that we're not going to deal with this morning, because I think it would really confuse us, is the power of God. The absolute power of God, in that God can do whatever he wants to do, and yet God has limited himself in certain ways. What they decided and how they worked this through is that God, in his graciousness, has entered into a covenant. He doesn't have to enter into a covenant with man. He does. That's the pactum. That's the Latin word for covenant. Also, testamentum, like we have the Old Testament and New Testament, simply a Latin word for covenant. God in his graciousness enters into a covenant with man. And on the basis of this covenant, God could be viewed as gracious and saving man because he doesn't have to. All right? He doesn't have to do anything. And how he's going to save man is gracious as well. Man could merit what was necessary for salvation because of how God is going to do this. God, number one, doesn't have to save man. He does. So the fact that he's entered into a covenant is gracious. Secondly, the terms of the covenant, because in a covenant there's two sides, there's two parties. God, on his half, does something that is totally gracious. And what he does is he says, in my righteousness, I must require man to do something. I cannot give him salvation if he does not merit it. But what I can do is enter into a covenant with him in which the merits of that salvation are given more value than they're really worth. Okay? And that's where we get to our understanding of these two words, condign and congruent grace. Condign grace, or condign merit rather, excuse me, condign merit would, as I said earlier, would be the type of merit that I did something so wonderful, so righteous, so godlike, that God would be truly obligated, sheerly on the basis of the merit itself, to give me saving graces. Now, the medieval church assumed that man cannot do that, but conceptually they understood that there was, at least theoretically, the possibility of that in terms of, say, like Adam in the garden. If he had maintained his righteousness, there would have been a condign merit. But they said man can't do that, so they came up with the doctrine of congruent merit. God graciously gives that which is not truly deserved. And they would use this illustration of gold versus copper coinage. If I had a gold nugget, that gold nugget would have, they would say, an intrinsic value. That gold has an intrinsic value, which is, and it's worth something just because it's gold. I have here in my hand an American quarter. Theoretically, it's worth 25 cents. The only way coinage, they would say, can work is if the coin is actually, the materials of this coin, whatever is made up in this coin, is significantly less in value than 25 cents, right? This is why, for example, over in Belarus, they don't have any coinage. Their money is so worthless that when they had coins, the material of the coins were worth more than the coin, the face value of the coin. So the medieval people would argue that here you have the king enters into an agreement with his kingdom that certain coins or dollar bills or whatever money you want to use is worth something not because of the inherent value of the coin, like this quarter, but because the king has said, I will give you 25 cents for that piece of material. All right? That's condign merit. That's congruent merit. God says, the merit that I'm going to ask from you, in and of itself, has no real value. It's not going to deserve salvation. You are not going to be obligated to that. I'm not going to be obligated to give you that salvation, except for the fact that in my grace, I have entered into a pactum, a covenant with you, and says, if you do this, I will give you this. Are you with me? If you give me a quarter's worth of merit, and that quarter isn't even worth a quarter, I will be obligated to give you grace that will justify. That's condign merit. And this is how they're trying to, again, protect the righteousness of God. He can only give to man that which he deserves, and yet understand that gospel grace, salvation is grace. So God doesn't have to save man. Gratuitously, he chooses to. God doesn't have to give us this covenant. He does. And the terms of the covenant are so weighted that whatever merit he asks for us to do, whatever good work he wants for us to do, doesn't really deserve anything. But he gives it anyway because of the terms of the covenant. Any questions on that? I mean, if you can grab that much, you're going to grab everything. This is where understanding the gospel that Luther rejects really starts to... this is the heart of it. Now, this medieval axiom, and the key part that I just want you to grab comfortable with, that's going to come up in Luther's writings, is the quote, in se est. The whole phrase simply means, to the man who does his best, God does not deny grace. That's what the Latin phrase means. Man who does his best, God will not deny him grace. The man who does his best, God will do the rest. All right? Keith Green used to have a song where he actually said that. I don't think he realized how Roman Catholic he really was. You give God your best and he'll take care of the rest. Okay? This phrase, and the reason why I'm giving it to you, is because this is the battle cry. This is the cheer. This is kind of like America after the Alamo. Remember the Alamo. I mean, this is the rallying cry. Everything in medieval theology ultimately is built off of this kind of concept right here. And so we need to grab it, and because it will come up in lots of our quotes that we're going to look at. Here's a quote by a man named Alistair McGrath. He's a New Testament Luther scholar. He says, God has ordained, explaining this, God has ordained that his gift of justifying grace was conditional upon a particular response on man's part, and once that condition was met, the bestowal of grace followed as a matter of necessity. Although it is conditional, not an absolute necessity. In other words, it's conditional because God has entered into a covenant, so it's conditioned upon the covenant, and therefore it becomes necessary, but it's always based upon the covenant. So the issue is, this condign grace, this if man will do his thing, then God will give grace. So the question is ultimately going to be, what was that thing? What was that one thing? What was that quote in SS? What is that thing? We're going to see that in a minute. Because I know that's the question you all want to have answered. According to medieval theology, what is the quote in se est? By his grace, God has ordained a covenant that the man who does quote in se est may be granted the gift of justifying grace. And once the man has fulfilled those obligations, God is obligated to fulfill his part. Here's a quote by Luther. God has made himself... Now this is again pre-conversion Luther. This is when he's still this Augustinian monk. He's preaching and teaching at Wittenberg prior to the 1517-95 theses. This is Martin Luther the Roman, Catholic. God has made himself a debtor to us through the promise of... The promise, he who is merciful, not through the dignity of human nature or he who merits. He required nothing except preparation in order that we might be capable of receiving this gift. Now, in the statement, you're seeing these two issues, the righteousness of God and the grace of God. God has made himself a debtor to us through the promise. That's grace. God entered into a covenant with us and says, if you will do this, I will do that. He's made himself a debtor. Didn't have to. But he did it in such a way that the dignity, it's not the dignity of human nature, but simply the preparation. The preparation. Do something in order to prepare yourself for the gift. Okay? In the medieval theology, the There's an emphasis that the gift was bestowed through divine liberality and not through human merit. There was this play on words. This miserantes, which is compassion, and then the merentes, which is the merit. You can see how the words look similar. They sound similar. Of course, my fluent Latin helped you understand that. And so there's this play on words as they would talk about this gracious thing. It's merit, but it's grace. The specification of a minimum condition for justification is defining precisely what is meant by this quote in Sayest. And the usage of the linkage of a king to illustrate the principle of covenantal causality, which we'd already talked about, the coinage, was the common way of handling this. The principle of covenantal causality lies at the center of Luther's doctrine of justification, that God's entered into this covenant. Again, quoting from Luther, "Even grace and faith through which we are justified today would not justify us of themselves without God's covenant. It is precisely for this reason that we are saved. God has made a testament and covenant with us so that whoever believes and is baptized shall be saved. In this covenant, God is truthful and faithful and is bound by what he has promised." Now, does that not sound rather modern? It strikes me as sounding very evangelical, and yet Luther is nowhere near his evangelical experience when he writes this. Could we not say, as Baptists, we probably wouldn't say believe and be baptized, but Peter did in Acts 2. Remember when the Jews say, "What must we do?" Repent, believe, and be baptized, right? So what's Luther saying here? That God's entered in this, the gospel is a covenant that God has made with sinful man, and if you will only believe and be baptized, you will be saved. Don't we talk that way? So what is this that man must do? For Luther, the basic condition which man must meet in order to be justified was a recognition of one's need for grace and an appeal to God in his mercy to bestow it. That's what the quote in Sayest is. You must come to a place where you know that you need to be saved. Again, a quote from Luther. "For it is not the man who reckons himself humble who is righteous, but he who considers himself to be detestable and damnable in his own eyes." That's the quote in Sayest. I must come to a place where it's not where I just say, hey, I'm a humble guy, and I'm proud of it. No, he's talking seriously here. This person has come to a place where they understand their sinfulness enough to say, you know, that which I deserve is to be damned. They've really come to a sense of, I'm a sinner. And I've merit nothing. But in medieval theology, the fact that you have come to a place where you understand that you're a sinner and merit nothing becomes the very merit that gives you salvation. Now, isn't that kind of the way we evangelize? I'm in a gospel conversation with Cam here, and we're sitting at a table, and I'm taking him through, say, the four spiritual laws or some other recognized track. I say, you're a sinner. God loves you, has a wonderful plan for your life, but you're a sinner. You're separated from God. But Christ has died for your sins. And if you'll believe, you'll be saved. Does that resonate with you? He says, yeah, I see that. You understand you're a sinner? Yeah, I understand I'm a sinner. Now, if you'll just believe that and pray this prayer, God will save you. Isn't that what we do? Something like that? I don't mean to be making a caricature. Isn't that something similar to what we would do? And then he prays the prayer, and then we give him a verse of assurance. Isn't that what we do? Do you see any similarity between that and what Luther is talking about? Again, this is still what Luther is going to reject. This is, a quote by Martin Luther. Ask and you will receive. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened unto you. For everyone who asks receives. Matthew 7. Hence, the doctors, that means the theologians of the church, the doctors rightly say that God gives grace without fail to the man who does what lies within him, and though he cannot prepare himself for grace in a manner which is meritorious de condigno, he may do so in a manner which is meritorious de congruo on account of the promise of God in the covenant of mercy. Man cannot merit salvation. Condign merit. But if man will come to God, believing that he's a sinner, and ask, he will be saved. Let me quote from Alistair McGrath again. This comes from a book entitled Luther's Theology of the Cross. Luther's basic theme is that the Word of God forces man, despite his outward morality, to recognize his sin and emptiness, and thus to turn to God, crying out for the gift of grace, which is now he recognizes he needs. The Christian, in other words, is a spiritual beggar who can do nothing except cry out for salvation, which is his in Christ. Once he does this, he has fulfilled the condition necessary for the bestowal of grace in terms of the divine pactum, and the gift of grace follows as a matter of course. Admit you're a sinner and call upon God, and God will save you. It's a medieval gospel. Any questions or comments? Because now we're going to change our tact here and go towards the gospel that he embraced. But any comments or questions before we go to the change? Yes. Yes. Yes, he's explaining the medieval theology. The question for the sake of the tape is, in this quote by McGrath that we just read, is he quoting Luther's medieval theology? And the answer is yes. And this is the book, Luther's Theology of the Cross. It's a wonderful little book. Pardon me? No, he's not defending. All McGrath is trying to do in this book is give a quasi-popular, I say quasi because there's a lot of untranslated Latin in here, a quasi-popular description of 1509 to 1518 or 1519 in what's the development of his thought. And he traces it rather meticulously in the sense of what was he studying? Who is he under? What's the dominant thought? When he was being educated, what was going on? What dominates the school at Erfurt? What dominates at Wittenberg? And that sort of thing. And then how does that differ with his theology of the cross, which is what we're going to get to next week. Luther, at the Heidelberg Disputation, gives his most full and mature definition that he will ever give in terms of a single, cogent, official presentation of the gospel. And that's what we want to look at next time. I'm going to give you the document. I'm going to let you see it, let you read it. In fact, I meant to have it ready for you this morning so that you could have a week to look it over. But I'm going to walk you through it. He's invited by the Augustinian order that he's a part of to come and explain his new doctrine. And it's a friendly thing. It's not hostile like the Worms or some of these other things. He's with brethren. And out of that Heidelberg Disputation comes at least six major reformers like Bucer. And he walks you through. He has 28 theses of the gospel, and that would be a rejection of this. And so, yes, your question, McGrath is simply showing you Luther the Roman Catholic, Luther the medieval theologian. At this point. Edwards has an entire sermon that says that God, if a person, you know, repents and does all that, God is still not obligated to save. But in terms of the gospel preacher, the evangelist, you go back to Acts 17. Paul doesn't tell people to repent that they might be saved as a proscription of something. Here's the formula. But it's part of the warp and woof of his declaration. God is sovereign. God is in control of all things. God is the judge of all men, and God is the one who's requiring all people to repent, because he's going to judge everybody. It's all part of declaration, not prescription. Righteousness of God. This little Latin phrase, justicia Dei, he used to see a day, simply means the righteousness of God. The reason why I'm giving you this Latin, again, is not for you to remember it. I'm not even pronouncing it all that well, okay? But to understand certain things. What Bible does Luther grow up on? Does anybody know? The Vulgate. And what was the Vulgate? What language was the Vulgate? It's a Latin translation. And so if you went to seminary, if you went to church, if you were memorizing the Bible, which you probably wouldn't have been at the time, but if you were doing so in Latin. And when I first came, we did a thing on translations, and this is an example of why translations really do matter. Because so much of the medieval understanding of the gospel is because of the language of Latin. And it isn't until there's a recovery of a love for Hebrew and Greek that the penny begins to tumble for guys like Luther. This Latin phrase, justicia Dei, in medieval theology gave an understanding of the righteousness of God, which is based upon the Latin idea of Ciceronian justice, that's Cicero, which is giving to man, giving to each man, what he's entitled to. That's what the idea of justice or righteousness means in the Latin word justicia. Now you can see how that would play right into the hands of the medieval theologian who is believing that one of the most important concepts or attributes of God is his righteousness and that he can only give that which man deserves. Now, I'm not enough of a historian to know which came first. Did the Latin mold that theology, or did the theology just accommodate the language? I'm not prepared to be able to answer that. But I do want to suggest to you that the Latin and the proper reading of the Latin, in one form or another, shaped how people understood the gospel. So when you go to buy a translation, this is why I am so adamant, get yourself a good literal translation, because anything that's introducing idioms or paraphrases, you are opening yourself up to all sorts of issues that on the surface don't look like they're that big. Here, the Latin translation, as excellent as it is, and as helpful as it is, and as wonderful as it is, contributed to bad doctrine in one form or another. It wasn't until Luther begins to deal with the Hebrew language, and in his career as a professor, he teaches through the book of Psalms twice. And the first time he does not know Hebrew, Now, I'm totally dependent upon scholars at this particular place, because I cannot read Luther's German or read his German notes on the Latin text that he would have been using, or his Latin notes on the Latin text. But they can, and they say that there is obviously, in his first series of lectures through the Psalms, no real understanding of Hebrew, and then they give you all this historical background of why that's probably true. But the second time he goes through the series of Psalms, he now does know Hebrew. He's becoming a relatively good Hebrew scholar and a Greek scholar. And this Hebrew word is sadik. Sadik has a different meaning than the Latin. In sadik, God is, in his righteousness, acts to redeem and to sustain his people. The righteousness of God, in the Hebrew understanding of the word righteousness, is God acts to redeem and to sustain. The Latin is God gives to man what he deserves. Obviously, there's a significant difference there, isn't there? And then go back, and as you read, and Luther's lectures on Psalms are available in English, you will start to see, in the second series of lectures, a genuine change. In the beginning of the series, he is very medieval. By the time he gets done with them, he is starting to be what we might call evangelical. He's not totally there yet, but he starts to get pretty, pretty close. And as Luther's understanding of Hebrew and Greek grew, his understanding of the righteousness of God grew. How can the idea of a righteous God be good news to a sinful man? That was one of the questions that Luther wrestled with. He also wrestled with who can love a God who wants to deal with man according to justice? As he's laboring under the Ciceronian or Latin view of the idea of justice of God or righteousness of God, who wants to love a God who's only going to give you what you deserve? And this is where Luther would talk about how I go to the confessional, confess my sin, and I realize I'm not confessing my sin because I love God. I'm confessing my sin because I don't want to go to hell. It's a self-centered, self-serving confession. And if God's going to give me what I deserve, all I've done is acknowledge how much I care about me, not about Him. Now, take your second handout. What I've provided for you is and there's a lot more here than we're going to refer to. This is the preface to the complete Luther Latin writings in 1545. Before Luther dies, much to his chagrin, he is talked into allowing his works to be published. Okay? And he writes the preface to it. This is now what you have in your hand, is Luther's own preface to his works. I give this to you for two reasons. One, if any of you like history, he gives a pretty good bird's eye view of the history of the Reformation in terms of how his involvement in it. Okay? So I give it to you to read. And in it, there is an issue of his conversion. And I'd like you to turn to the next to the last page, page 336. And I've put an arrow there where I want us to start to read. This is Luther in Luther's own words, and we need to hurry along here. But at this particular time, when this is the change. This is where the penny begins to tumble for him. He's been wrestling under the Ciceronian Latin understanding of the righteousness of God. God gives to a man what he deserves. He starts to learn Greek and Hebrew. The Hebrew is really where. And you ever think about discovering the gospel in the book of Psalms? You ever think about that? That's where Luther found it, in part, anyway. It's his understanding of the book of Psalms that he found the gospel. But anyway, it says, meanwhile, I had already during the year returned to interpret the Psalter anew. I had confidence in the fact that I was more skillful after I had learned, had lectured in the university on St. Paul's epistles to Romans and Galatians and one of Hebrews. I had indeed been captivated with the extraordinary order of understanding Paul in the Epistle of Romans. But up until then, it was a cold blood about the heart. But the single word in chapter 1:17, in the righteousness of God is revealed, that stood in my way. For I hated the word righteousness of God, which according to the use and custom of all the teachers, I had been taught to understand philosophically regarding the formal or active righteousness, as they call it, with which God is righteous and punishes the unrighteous sinner. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that He had was placated by my satisfactions. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteousness of God who punishes sinners, and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, that's the sin of Adam, are crushed by every kind of calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with His righteousness and wrath. Thus I was raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at this place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. So he's reading the phrase righteousness of God like a good Latin. And in the gospel, it says in Romans 1:17, the gospel reveals the righteousness of God. And so the gospel becomes not a source of salvation, but just another source of damnation. The good news is that Jesus himself will now judge man, is how Luther understood it. And so he'd see the righteousness of God as revealed from heaven. He goes, this is not good news. Because God is only going to give to me that which I've deserved. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in the righteousness of God as revealed as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that which the righteous lives as by a gift of God, namely, by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith as it's written. Now, he referred earlier to active righteousness. The active righteousness is that quod in se est. I must do something. I do this minimal work. God justifies me. That's active righteousness. Now he's seeing this phrase, righteousness of God, is a passive righteousness. The sinner doesn't do anything. It's a gift. The sinner does zero. It's something done to the sinner. That's what he means by passive righteousness. The righteousness of God is revealed in the gospel, namely the passive righteousness in which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and entered paradise itself through open gates. There a totally other face of the entire scripture showed itself to me. Now notice what he does here. I think this is incredible. Thereupon I ran through the scriptures from memory. And I also found in other terms an analogy as the work of God, that is, what God does in us, the power of God with which He makes us strong, the wisdom of God with which He makes us wise, the strength of God, the salvation of God, the glory of God. In other words, he knew the scriptures so well, when the penny tumbles on this righteousness of God, he in his mind cross-references phrases like glory of God, strength of God, wisdom of God, to see how they are used. That's a mind that knows the Bible. And then he goes on to read Augustine in his work on the Spirit and Letters, or Letter and Spirit, and he's convinced that he's appropriate in understanding, because Luther was not into what's called private interpretation. Luther was very, very interested in what at the time would have called public interpretation. In other words, if I'm the only guy who ever came up with it, That's not good. When I learned hermeneutics, how to interpret, the last principle of hermeneutics that I learned was called the checking principle. After you've done your Greek study, your language study, your grammar study, your history study, your near context, your far context, the analogy of faith, and all these other principles you're going to use, without reading other books, then you do the checking principle. You get out the commentaries and see if anybody agrees with you. And if you don't, and no one else does agree with you, then you can assume you need to go back and check your work. That's the public interpretation. So a friend of mine who went to seminary, same seminary I went to a couple years ahead of me, I said, you know, as you're doing these papers in class, what happens if you come up with an interpretation that nobody else has ever had? You know, thinking of Luther, you know. And he says, after 2,000 years of church history, if you've come up with an interpretation nobody else has ever had, you're probably wrong. All right? So Luther checks Augustine. So the change is that now all of a sudden he starts to understand that it's not active righteousness, it's a passive righteousness. God does something. The sinner does nothing. Does humility arise through man's self-humiliation, or is it effected within man by God as a divine work effected without human cooperation? Okay, now let's go back to evangelizing Mr. McElhaney here. I've taken him through the spiritual laws. I've presented the gospel to him. His coming to a place of understanding that he's a sinner is not a work that he cooperates with intellectually. Did he buy into it? Yeah, I see. My life really is miserable. I really am a sinner. It's not something that man does, cooperates with. The fact that Cam or anyone else comes to a place that they understand that they're in need of a sinner, that itself is a work, a gracious work of God. You don't talk someone into it. You don't convince them of it. You don't argue them with it. It's something that the Spirit of God does in the heralding, in the preachings of the doctrines of the gospel. It's an act of God. And we'll see that more next week. But Luther clearly says that no man will ever come to this understanding of the gospel through the mind, but it's through the work of the Spirit. By 1515, Luther's second set of lectures and psalms, he begins to become theocentric in his understanding of humility, which is what I just said. You want to be humble? It's a work that God does. God brings about that grace. It's not rather a meritorious thing that you've done, no matter how minimal the merit might be. It's a work of God. For example, in Psalm 119, verse 11, I have hidden your words in my heart that I may not sin against you. This is Luther's comments on this passage. Now, I don't think he's totally bought into he's not fully an evangelical when he writes these words, but he's getting real close. This means I've decided to serve you with my whole heart. Therefore, I have written your words on my heart in order that I may no longer sin against them as I did formerly. Therefore, he rightly asks for assistance of grace before he proposes. First, he says, do not drive me away, and then, because I've hidden and set forth your words. For what we prose is nothing unless the grace of God disposes of it. So he's not totally evangelical yet, but now he's starting to understand that my ability to even say, I want to hide God's word in my heart that I can sin against you, I can't even purpose that. I can't even suggest that if grace has not gone before. All right? Now, where does the penny really tumble for Luther? Well, it's when he comes, right, before I show you the next slide, Given this, I don't think he's a Christian yet in the sense of the way we would think of it, and not an evangelical, let me put it that way. But he's starting to understand something about grace preceding me, right? So if I can't choose to humble myself, if there's nothing that I can do to prepare myself, what's that beginning to sound a little bit like? Man's total inability, lack of a free will. Look at his next statement. This statement comes after his so-called conversion. Notice what he says. As a result, the will is neither sick nor does it need the grace of God. That's the medieval way. All of this is based upon the stupid principle of free will. Don't you like his tactful way of saying things? This is based upon the stupid principle of free will, as if free will could, by its own power, choose to follow opposite paths when it is prone only to evil. All of this condign and congruent merit stuff is based upon the principle of free will, he says. But once you understand that man can't do anything, you must come to the conclusion that it's because man's will is in the bondage of sin. And that's why of all of Luther's works, and the collected writings of Luther are presently in 54 volumes in the English edition, the only one he ever wanted preserved was his book to Erasmus entitled The Bondage of the Will. The penny tumbles for Luther once he understands man's total inability to do anything and the bondage of the will to sin. This is when Luther becomes an evangelical. And this is why, as we tried to show you last week, that ultimately, Arminianism is a return to Rome, but as we closed last week and we showed you the Council of Trent, Trent affirms it's the free will. The Roman Catholics are the one who want to preserve the free will, not the evangelical. Luther goes on to say, Luther's emerging conviction that man is naturally prone to evil calls into question whether he is naturally able to make the necessary response to the divine initiative expressed in the Pactum. Right? Questions or comments before we wrap this up? What he believed beforehand was that God was gracious. He entered into a covenant. In that covenant, sinners could be saved if they did the right thing. The right thing was no big thing. It was a very small thing. Confess that you're a sinner and cry out for God to help. And this is why Luther will say to Erasmus, when Jesus says in John 15:5, apart from me, you can do nothing, he says to Erasmus, by nothing, Jesus did not mean some small thing. You understand what that statement now means? What's that small thing? Our ability to grab hold of the whole gospel is a God-given work from beginning to end. So there's three significant changes in Luther's theology. Number one, man is now understood to be passive towards justification. He contributes nothing to the work whatsoever. It's simply a work that God works in the sinner by the power of the Spirit and the gospel. And man's will is held captive by sin and is incapable of attaining righteousness unaided by grace. Quote, free will, apart from the influence of grace, has no capacity whatsoever to attain righteousness, but is necessarily in sin. Hence, Augustine is right when he, in his book against Julian, who was a Pelagian, that's why we brought up the Pelagian controversy last week. Hence, Augustine is right when in his book against Julian, he called it the enslaved rather than the free will, since it is held captive to sin and thus cannot choose the good according to God. So the three significant changes are: man is now passive in justification, man's sin, will is enslaved to sin, and thirdly, the idea that man can do the quote in se est is denounced as Pelagian. And this is where the penny tumbled for me. What does that say about the modern gospel? We've talked a lot recently about Calvinism versus Arminianism, but I'd like to suggest to you that the modern gospel is getting very, 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 very close to Pelagianism, which has been thoroughly condemned, as I tried to show you last week, over 100 years in numerous councils in essentially three different continents as a heresy. Luther again. Now this is Luther the Christian. Luther the Evangelical. They know that man cannot do anything in himself. Hence, it is totally absurd and also strongly Pelagian. Those are his words. I did not add those. To hold the view summed up in the well-known statement, God infallibly infuses grace in the one who does, quote, in se est. If the phrase is to be understood as meaning to do or to be capable of doing something. Hence, it is not a matter of surprise that practically the whole church is subverted on the account of the confidence that this statement expresses. The whole church is subverted. This is why Luther will say, understanding his doctrine now, justification is the doctrine on which the church stands or falls. That's what he means. Once we move to the quote in se est, we move to the subverting of the entire church. So far be it from some of the common contemporary writers who want to say that somehow the bondage of the will and election is in of itself a perversion. It is at the heart of the Reformation. It is what evangelicals and Protestants are all about. Everything else is a return to Rome, either directly or indirectly. I hope you're catching hold of that. Let me just real quickly finish this up because our time is quickly fleeting. Alistair McGrath again. Fide Christi, which is faith in Christ, was initially understood as the quote in se est required of man within the terms of the Pactum theology, upon which Luther's early soteriological was so clearly based. Soteriology, it should be. The computer changed that on me. At this state, Fide Christi is understood as a human act performed by man with his own natural abilities and without the special assistance of grace. By the end of 1515, this had all changed. Fides Christi, faith in Christ, is now understood as the work of God within man, and most emphatically not as a response which man is capable of making to God, or capable of making to God by means of his purely natural capacities. So the question might be, well, how do we evangelize? And this is why I was hoping the workers of Awana would be here. What do we do as we share the gospel? What do we do in our Sunday school rooms for our kids? What do you do as a parent or a grandparent in sharing the gospel to children? It's very simple. And we don't have to make it all that complicated. Share the truth. Just give them the truth. Part of the truth, again, in Acts 17, is calling people to repentance. But we proclaim Christ. We proclaim the sinfulness of man. We proclaim the sufficiency of Christ. We acknowledge that. We teach it in every possible way we can from every possible angle, believing that God today is actively saving sinners here in Vargo. Do you believe that? Or do you believe that we must save sinners? God today is going to save somebody here in Fargo. He's working since eternity past to save sinners. And what's He want us to do in all this? Simply declare it. It's as easy as it gets. Speak the truth. Explain the truth. Be ready to give an answer to the hope that lies within you. Explain it. Knowing that it's not you who's going to convince their mind, but the Spirit that's going to convert a sinner. Amen? I hope you can say amen to that. Can you say amen? Or in Greek, amen? Huh? Can you say amen? All right, there you go. Luther's theology, the justification developed around two important foci. Number one, the bondage of the will. And number two, the alien righteousness of Christ. It's no longer about my merits. It's no longer about me doing the right thing. Righteousness is something that God does to us. Act of righteousness, I do something. On the basis of apoctum theology, I did this small thing. God, in His grace, said that small thing, even though it's not worth anything, I will count as if it is something. No, because of the bondage of my will, I can't even do the small thing. And so the merits of righteousness are no longer mine. The merits of righteousness are the merits that God gives to us in Christ. Now, let me be quite frank here. For a long time, when I first discovered the merits of Christ, the imputation of the merits of Christ, for a long time I thought that this was just a missing doctrine and that we'd forgotten something. What I've come to realize, it's not that it's a missing doctrine that we've forgotten something. It's a doctrine that people do not want to accept any more than the medieval church wanted to accept it. And on numerous occasions, the Council of Trent, the Roman response to all this stuff we've been going over, says anybody who teaches this is to be cursed. And they've never relented of that. If you believe that man is justified purely by the passive obedience, and imputed the righteousness of Christ, he's justified purely by Luther's doctrine of justification, 20 sometimes, maybe more, the canons of the Council of Trent comes back, that person is to be anathematized. Okay? And these are the two key things, the bondage of the will and what he would call the alien righteousness. The righteousness that I have to stand before God has absolutely nothing to do with me. It's all outside of me. It's the work of Christ that God, by the power of Spirit, credits to me. That's why he could say, I love this quote. Free will is plainly a divine term and can only be applicable to none but the divine majesty only, for he alone does what he will in heaven and earth. Psalm 135, verse 6. Whereas, listen to this. Whereas, if it be ascribed unto man that he has free will, it is not more properly ascribed than the divinity of God himself should be ascribed unto them. To say that man has a free will is like saying man is God. And that would be the greatest of all sacrilege. Wherefore, it becomes theologians to refrain from the use of the term altogether, whenever they will speak of human ability and leave it to be applied to God only, and moreover, to take this same term out of the mouths and speech of men and thus to assert, as it were, for their God, that which belongs to His own sacred holy name. In other words, theologians ought to stop talking about free will, and so should the general public. There's Luther. We haven't gotten to Calvin. And this alien righteousness, again, Luther says, for God does not want to save us by our own, but by an extraneous righteousness which does not originate in ourselves, but comes to us from beyond ourselves, which does not rise on our earth, but comes from heaven. Therefore, we must come to know this righteousness, which is utterly external and foreign to us. That is why our that should be own personal righteousness must be uprooted. Our own personal righteousness must be uprooted. God of mercy reveals to the sinner man's will is enslaved to sin. God graciously awakens man to the reality of sinfulness and its necessary consequences. This awakening includes saving faith to trust God's promises and call upon Him for salvation. God's grace imputes to the sinner the merits of Christ in such a way that the sinner is before God simultaneously righteous and sinner. I shouldn't have clicked that last one. Go back to that last one. That's the gospel as I understand it according to Luther. Oh. Anyway, well, you got it on your handout. The gospel according to Luther is that God does it all. Okay? Questions or comments? That's preached a lot, isn't it? That for the sake of the tape, we've been told a lot that God has given us a free will so that when we come to Him, we're just not puppets. Yeah. Yes. And that's a whole part of this that we did not develop, is that the medieval understanding of this faith, where I come and acknowledge I'm a sinner, must be preceded by love. I love God, therefore I will trust God that I'm a sinner and He will save. And that's a whole other aspect that we didn't even touch on. But love precedes faith in medieval theology, which is paralleling a little bit what you're saying there. Other questions or comments? Yes. I think that the question is, because we've been taught to choose the scriptures to share the gospel, because people use words differently, you know, should we be explaining the gospel? Is that what I said? Well, that's a great question. I think it's not an either or. In fact, I went over that thing you gave me last week, and it plays into a little bit into your question. Read them the scriptures. Yes, read them the scriptures, because again, it's not an intellectual thing; it's a spirit-given thing. Give them the word. But again, in 1 Peter 3:15, Peter says, "Be ready to give an answer or an explanation." The word is apology, where we get our word apologetic. Be prepared to explain the meanings of those words in the biblical definition of those meanings. So, if the passage says, "Repent," and believe, what does the word repent mean? Have them read the verse that says repent and believe, but then be prepared to give them an explanation of what is biblical repentance and what is biblical belief. Okay? But yes, give them the word and then be able to explain it to them. Help them understand as much as you can. All the time knowing that this is a spirit-given thing. Okay? The spirit will elucidate the mind. He will bring illumination to the mind. Okay, but give them the word and explain the word would be the way I would answer that. Any other great question? Any other questions or comments? Repent and believe. Christian? Well, see, you should have been in the Baptist Confession class Tuesday because that's exactly what we dealt with, right? So I'm sorry. We've already covered that. We'll have to move on. Okay. We're out of time, so I'd love to answer your question, but we're out of time. But I'll give you this. Luther would have said that the assurance is of the essence of faith. If you truly have a Holy Spirit-wrought faith, it will produce assurance. That's how Luther would have answered the question. True gospel faith that is Holy Spirit-given will produce assurance. Calvin and Luther were in agreement at that point. But, well, you and I can talk more about that. Buy me lunch and I'll explain the Baptist confession version on that. All right? Which is a little different. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of salvation. And Father, I pray that this superficial overview of these wonderful and profound truths you would take and use it in some small way to help us all the more have hope in you alone, our confidence in you alone, in what you have promised. And may, like Abraham, we glorify you by believing that you can and will do that which you've promised. Work this grace in us, Father, that we would, in fact, believe you for the glory of Christ and for the sake of all of his redeeming benefits. In Christ we pray. Amen. Next week, Heidelberg Disputation. I guarantee you'll enjoy it. Won't be quite as long as this, but it will jazz you. If you don't, I'll give you a refund.